We human beings cannot stop talking about time. Time is a big issue for us, and the editors, according to the editors of the Concise Oxford Dictionary, the word time is the most frequently used noun in the English language. And if you don't believe that, just walk into a bookstore, go to the self-help section of the bookstore, and notice how many books have to do with time. For example, you'll find books like 1 year to a college degree, and you'll find books like 30 days to a better spouse. Wow, it only takes 30 days. And you'll also find books like 7 days to a brand new me, which is great. And then there are also books like The 60-Minute Marriage Builder, only 60 minutes. If your crisis it requires a little bit more immediate help, you'll also find books like this, The 1-Minute Father. 60-Second Stress Management. The 1-Minute Healing Experience. 1-Minute Cure, and 60 Seconds to Success. That's all it takes. There are 100 books on the current list of books that are available today that use the word instant, everything from instant karma or instant Yiddish to instant emotional healing. And if you're running out of time, there is also instant time management. And Christian publishers have gotten in on this as well. There is 60 Seconds with God, the 60-Second Gospel, and also Instant Sermons for Busy Pastors. By the way, this message did not come from the Instant Sermons for Busy Pastors book. This is those instant messages. But time is a big, big issue for us. It's a tremendous issue for us, and so, excuse me.
Sorry. It won't record properly.
All right. Testing, testing. Are we there? Okay, do I need to go back and say everything I said before? Okay. A few months ago, when we began this series on the spiritual disciplines, we talked a little bit about the discipline of stewardship. And in that message, I said that stewardship is taking what God has placed in our hands, our time, our money, our talents and abilities, and it's using them in a way that will bring glory and honor to God. And in that message, we very briefly talked about stewardship of time. We spent most of our time talking about the stewardship of money. But because I believe that the stewardship of time is just as important, if not more important, than the stewardship of money, today we're going to talk about how we use our time. And to do that, I would like to begin with a little diagnostic quiz. Now, you may have noticed in your bulletin, that blue sheet, that's numbered 1 to 10, and there are 10 true-false questions on that sheet. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read for you some statements, 10 statements. They'll also be on the screen, hopefully. And if the statement is true for you, circle true. If it's not true for you, then circle false. All right, 10 statements. And the first statement is this. I have an actual plan for how I'm going to grow in my Christian life. I have an actual plan In other words, you've done more than just say, well, I guess I should read God's word today. You've got a plan for how you're going to grow more mature as a follower of Jesus Christ. If that's true, circle true. If it's not, circle false. And remember, this is just for your benefit, so don't try to impress anybody. Be honest, okay? Number two, I have an actual plan for how I'm going to share my faith with others. Maybe you thought to yourself, I'm going to invite my neighbors in for coffee. I'm going to ask them if they have a church home they attend. If they don't, I'm going to invite them to First Alliance. Or maybe you've decided you're going to have a Bible study at work and invite your fellow employees. Or maybe you've decided you're going to go down to the nearest Target store and you're going to put tracks underneath the windshield wiper of every car in the parking lot. Do you have an actual plan for how you're going to share your faith? If you do, circle true. If not, circle false. Number three, I set aside time each day to talk to God about my life and to hear Him give me direction. If that's true, circle true. If it's not, circle false. Number four, I prioritize what must be done each day for my personal spiritual growth, my family life, my work life, and my service to God's kingdom. So you decide for each of those four areas what are really important, what really needs to be done, and you prioritize them. What is high priority? What is medium priority? What is low priority? Number five, I know whether the task I am working on at any given time is of high, medium, or low value when it comes to my priorities. The purpose of number four is so that during the day you can decide whether what you're doing is really high priority, medium priority, or low priority. Number six, I have learned not to be distracted when I am doing something I consider to be a high priority. I've learned not to be distracted when I'm doing those high priority things. Number seven, I have learned to set aside time for unexpected ministry opportunities. I've learned to set aside time for unexpected ministry opportunities. And then number eight, I do not delay difficult or unpleasant tasks until the last minute or until the issue disappears on its own. Whoops. I do not delay difficult or unpleasant tasks until the last minute or until the issue disappears on its own. Number nine, I have learned to say no when asked to do something that I believe will interfere with what God wants me to do that day or that week or that month. I've learned to say no when someone asks me to do something that I believe will interfere with what I am convinced God wants me to do. And then lastly, number 10, my family rarely feels cheated or deprived because of the way I use my time. Now, look back on your sheet, see how many times you've circled the T, the true. And the more trues you have, of course, the better you are at managing time, the better you are at being a good steward of time. And if anybody here has 10 trues, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. If anybody here has 10 trues, you really ought to come up here and preach this message, and I should sit down, because I do not have 10 truths on my quiz. I do not have 9 or 8. I don't even have 7. I did not pass this quiz. So if you have 8, 9, 10 truths on your sheet, you really ought to come up here and preach. But before you do, let me make clear what this message is really all about. It's not just about time management. It's about one particular thing that we are called as Christians to do with our time. And so in the morning, when you get up and you're deciding how to spend your time, as you're deciding how much time you're going to give to your job, how much time you're going to give to your family, how much time you're going to give for recreation, for exercise, as you're deciding how much time you're going to give to your friends, how much time do you set aside for those who are outside the kingdom of God? How much time do you set aside for those who do not know Jesus? Now you say, wait a minute, hold on. Why should I do that? I don't need another priority. I already have enough to do with my day. Each day I have enough to give my time to. I don't need another priority. Why should I do that? Well, I can answer that question for you by asking you two simple questions. Number one, is it your aim, is it your desire to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, how much time did he give to those who were outside the kingdom of God? If you look in the Gospels, you see that Jesus gave a great deal of his time to those who are outside the kingdom. And if we're going to follow him, we must do the same as well. Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, another of the many occasions when Jesus gave time to someone who was outside the kingdom. And as we look at this, we're going to see that this text gives us answers to this very important question. Why should we give those who don't know Jesus the gift of our time? But before we go any further, before we get into our text, which is Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have called us to this place. You've called us as the family of God to worship together. You've called us to love each other, to care for each other. And even though there are technological problems, even though things do not always work as they're supposed to, that doesn't change your presence. You are here, and your word is here, your spirit is here, and you desire to speak to us. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear you, and then help us to respond in a way that would bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why should we give time to those who are outside the kingdom, to those who don't know Jesus? Well, first, we need to give time because it takes time to look for the lost. It takes time to look for the lost. Verse 1, Luke says this, Jesus was passing through Jericho. He entered Jericho and he was passing through. Notice that. He was passing through. Jesus was passing through because he had someplace else to be. He had someplace else to be. Jesus was not one of those people who got up in the morning and said, what should I do with my time today? I think I'll just let things unfold naturally. I think I'll just see what happens and just take it from there. No, Jesus had a plan. He had a plan because he had very important things to do. God had given him a work to do. He had a 3-year period in which he could accomplish that work. And so Jesus set priorities. He had a plan. He knew that he had something to do. In John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. If Jesus was passing through Jericho, it could only have been because he had people to see. He had places to go. He had things to do. He had an appointment. God had given him appointments for that day. There was ministry that he needed to carry out. He had a place to go. This was not leisure time for Jesus. He was on the road. He was on the way to fulfill the work that God gave him to do. But the interesting thing is that as Jesus carried out his work, as he went from place to place, as he marched throughout the hours of his day, he never failed to notice the people that he encountered. He never failed to notice the people who were looking for him. As Jesus walked from place to place, as he carried out his day, he was always looking out for the people who were looking for him. And we encounter a person like that in our text today. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says that this person was in the middle of a crowd. Verse 3 says there was a crowd, and this person was in the middle of the crowd. It's interesting how Jesus often found people in the crowd. Do you remember the woman who had a hemorrhage? She had the old King James Version says she had an issue of blood. She had a bleeding problem, and the doctors could not help her. She had given all her money to the physicians, and they were not able to find a cure for her. But when she heard about Jesus and she heard about his healing ministry, what he was able to do, she was convinced in her heart and mind that if she could just get close to him, if she could get to him, that he would heal her. But she had a big problem. In that culture, in the religious understanding of that day, if you had a bleeding problem, if your body was bleeding anywhere for any reason, that made you unclean. And if you were unclean, no one who considered themselves to be clean wanted to be anywhere near you. It was almost like being a leper. And this woman is convinced that Jesus, because he's a rabbi, because he's a religious teacher, he would be even more concerned about that than anyone else. And so she thinks to herself, I cannot get close to him so that he sees me, so that he recognizes me, so that he knows who I am. I'm going to have to do it without him knowing. And so she waits until a crowd is surrounding Jesus, and she creeps up. And while he is talking to others, she reaches down and she touches the very hem of his robe. And the Bible says that as she did that, in that very moment that she touched his robe, she sensed a power coursing through her body. And she became aware of the fact that she had been made well. She was healed. But instantly, Jesus also becomes aware of something. He becomes aware of the fact that he has been found by someone. And so he turns and immediately begins to search throughout the crowd. And he searches until he finds this woman. He searches until he finds the one in the crowd who found him. And he brings her right out into the open, and he leads her to tell her story. She gives a public testimony in the midst of all those people. See, there is biblical precedent for testimony, for sharing the good things that God has done for us. He brings her into the middle of the crowd. And even though it would have been very hard for a woman in that culture to speak to a whole crowd, he has her speak and tell her story. And then he says to her, daughter, a very unusual term of endearment. Rabbis didn't refer to women as daughter, but he looks at her and he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has healed you. Jesus was very adept at finding people in the crowd. And this man that appears in our text today was a man who was in the crowd. And the interesting thing is that Luke tells us he was really lost in the crowd. He was overwhelmed by the crowd because he was a short guy. He couldn't see over the shoulders of the people. But he found a way to set himself apart from the crowd. What did he do? Most of you know the story. What did he do? He climbed up into a tree. Now, those of you who are interested in sharing your time with people who do not yet know Jesus, here is a big clue for us. Here is a huge clue to help us. And here it is. As we encounter the crowds each day, we need to focus our attention not on the crowd, because you can't focus your attention on a whole crowd. There's too many people to see at work, at school, wherever you go, where there's many people, where there's a number of people. You can't focus your attention on everyone. So we need to focus our attention not on the crowd, but we need to focus our attention on the one who stands out from it. Because here is something we need to understand. Those people who are looking for Jesus, whether they know it or not, whether it's conscious or subconscious, will find a way to set themselves apart from the crowd. How do they set themselves apart from the crowd? Well, let me give you some examples of some things that they do. If they know that you're a believer in Jesus, they might set themselves apart from the crowd by making fun of you. They might say, hey, you're one of those people who go to church. Listen, don't tell him that story. He's too holy. Or have you walked on water lately? Or, hey, there's only one donut in the break room. Would you please go back and multiply the donuts so that everybody can have one? They make fun of us. They make fun of you. That's their way of standing apart from the crowd. Or something else they might do is they might challenge you. They may test you. For example, they may come up with a very deep theological question. They might look at you and say, hey, you're one of those Christians, right? You believe God is good? You believe God loves people? Well, then tell me, why is it that all around the world today there are children who are starving to death? Why is it that all over the world there are children who are being drawn into slavery, children who are actually even being put to death? If your God is a God of love, how can that be? Now, those two things, they're really very intelligent things to do. They're really very smart things for a person who's not yet a believer in Jesus to do. Because if you're not a believer in Jesus and you're going to reveal to someone the fact that you're looking for Jesus, you must be very careful, because when you reveal that fact, you're going to make yourself very susceptible. You're going to put yourself in a dangerous place. And so you've got to be certain that if you reveal that to someone, that the person you reveal it to is a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. So you're going to be tested. They're going to make fun of you to see if you get angry, to see if you become defensive, to see if you try to hide. They're going to ask you deep theological questions just to see if you really think you have all the answers, or if you're humble enough to say, I don't really know the answer to that, but I believe there is an answer in God's kingdom, and I believe that God knows the answer. They're going to test us to see how we respond, because they don't want to reveal the fact that they're interested in Jesus. They don't want to reveal that to someone who is not the real thing. They can't reveal it to someone who's not genuine. And so they're going to test us. Something else they may do to stand apart from the crowd: they may have a look on their face, a look of hopelessness, a look of desperation, a look of despondency. They might share a prayer request with you. They might say, hey, you know, my brother and my sister-in-law, their marriage is really in trouble. We're afraid they're going to get a divorce. Could you please remember them in prayer? They may share a prayer request with you. They may share this thing that is bothering them, this thing that makes them want to reach out, this thing that makes them want to reach out to find someone who is a believer in Jesus, because they want to know about Jesus themselves. There are many ways that people will reveal to us that they are interested in Jesus. Or they may reveal the fact that they're interested in Jesus by stepping out from the crowd. They may separate themselves from the crowd by literally separating themselves from the crowd. You may walk into the break room one day and there may be a 5 or 10 people all gathered together on one side, eating and laughing and having a good time. And on the other side of the break room, there is one person all by herself, eating alone. People reveal the fact that they have a need in their life, that they have a spiritual need. They step out from the crowd so that we can see them. And I think it's the Holy Spirit that brings this about. And the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see this. And when this happens, we need to be there to reach out to them. When they step out from the crowd of people who are not followers of Jesus, we have to make sure we're willing to be there to reach out to them, to speak to them when they make that very difficult decision. In her book, A Field Guide to Getting Lost, Rebecca Solnit tells about a search and rescue team in the Rocky Mountains who mounted a frantic rescue attempt to find an 11-year-old boy who was deaf. This boy had come to the park there in the Rocky Mountains with a group of children. They were there to have a good time, and when they first got there, the forest rangers put on around the neck of each child a whistle. And they were told, this is not a toy. You keep this whistle with you everywhere you go, and if you ever get lost, you blow the whistle. Well, this one 11-year-old boy was with these kids, and they were playing hide-and-seek. It was in the late afternoon, and he found a great place to hide. In fact, it was such a good place, he couldn't even find himself. And after about 15 minutes, he realized he had won. Nobody could find him. And then he started trying to find his way back to where all the other kids were, and he couldn't find his way back. And finally, he realized he was lost, and so he started blowing this whistle. It was about 5 o'clock in the evening, and he started blowing the whistle, and he blew it, and he blew it, and he blew it, and he blew it, and no one came to find him. 6 o'clock, he's still blowing his whistle. 7 o'clock, he's still blowing his whistle. Now the sun is going down, it's getting dark, and he's all by himself in the middle of this forest, and no one's coming to find him. What he did not understand is that because he was deaf, because he could not hear, he was very close to a stream, and the water was rushing down the stream with such force it was making almost deafening sound. And so the rescue team could not hear his whistle over the sound of the rushing water. And so after spending a harrowing night in the woods all by himself, he woke up the next morning as soon as the sun came up, and he got up and he started blowing his whistle again, and he blew it and he blew it. And fortunately, as he began to wander farther and farther from the stream, finally, one of the members of the rescue team thought she heard the faint sound of a whistle. And they found him. He was hungry. He was dehydrated. He was very, very cold. But he was alive. Do you ever wonder how many people around us who are not believers in Jesus are blowing their whistle over and over and over again? And because of the deafening noise of our busyness, because of the deafening noise of our self-centeredness, we cannot hear them. We do not hear them. If we are followers of Jesus, we have to give time to look for the lost. We have to give time to listen. We have to give time to notice those people who stand out from the crowd. We have to give time to listen to those people who are saying things that make it clear that their life is full of desperation, or that their life is full of loneliness, or that their life has no answers. We have to give time to those who are without Jesus, because it takes time to look for the lost. Why should we give time to those who don't know Jesus? Well, Second, because it takes time to see spiritual potential where at first there might seem to be none at all. Verse 2, Luke says, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, there are two reasons why most Christians would not want to waste time on a guy like Zacchaeus. First of all, he was a chief tax collector. The Jews hated tax collectors, but more than that, first and foremost, they hated the Romans. The Romans had brought in their massive military power. They had conquered Israel. They were forcing all the people of Israel to pay taxes to them. It was taxation without representation. But whereas we staged revolution to gain our independence, so we didn't have to be taxed without representation, the people of Israel were too weak. They were too small. They couldn't stand up to the armies of Rome. And so they were taxed unfairly. And the Romans were very clever about the way they carried out taxation. They taxed the people, but they weren't the ones who actually took the tax. They hired people to do it for them. And this is the way it worked. The Roman officials would say to the tax agents, the people who were the tax collectors, this is how much money we expect from each taxpayer in your district. That is how much money you will collect and turn over to us. But every dollar you raise above what we have demanded is yours to keep. So these taxpayers were entrepreneurs. They knew how to make a profit. And their ability to make a profit was only limited by the ability of the people to pay. And many of these tax collectors, they were very talented at squeezing every last penny out of the taxpayers. They got tons of money. They became very wealthy. So the tax collectors were scoundrels, and they were traitors, and this guy was the top dog scoundrel. because he was the chief tax collector. Now, we don't really understand what that means, but it was very important. It meant that he is the one who was known to the Romans. The Romans didn't know about or care about all the other lower-level tax collectors. They didn't care what they did or how they did it. They didn't even know their names, but they knew the name of this man. They knew the name of Zacchaeus because he was the chief tax collector. When all the other tax collectors had collected their money, they would bring it to Zacchaeus. He would take all of that money, and he would take it to the Romans. And the Romans would thank him for the work that he had done. That meant if anybody in Israel was cursed for taxes, it would be this man, Zacchaeus. He was the chief of the tax collectors. His name is the name that all the people would know. Now you ask, how could a person survive being that hated? Well, it was not hard for Zacchaeus because he had money. And so he hired people to protect him. He hired bodyguards. Not only that, he bought friends. Zacchaeus and all the other tax collectors, we're going to hear this later when we hear a word about Matthew. Zacchaeus, Matthew, all the tax collectors, they gave big banquets. They threw big parties. They would serve sumptuous, delicious food, food unlike most people could never afford in their entire life. And they invited these people to come and partake of their food if they were willing to identify themselves as a friend of the tax collector. So Zacchaeus, with his money, hired a bodyguard. He put on lavish parties so people would come and consider Zacchaeus to be their friend. He spent money to protect himself, and if his bodyguards weren't enough, he could always appeal to the Roman military. They would come and protect him because he was working for Rome, and they knew him by name. The second reason a Christian wouldn't want to waste time with Zacchaeus is because he was wealthy. Do you have any idea how much Jesus has to say about wealth in the Gospels and how hard it is for people who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It's very simple, really. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules and reigns. He is in control. And people who are wealthy don't like somebody else telling them what to do with their money. Do you remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus? It's an incredible story. He comes to Jesus and he says, I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. That's the desire of my heart. Tell me what to do. And Jesus says, here's what you need to do. Go and sell all your stuff, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the Bible says that that man walked away sorrowing, weeping, so sad because he wanted to be a follower of Jesus. He wanted to be a disciple of the Lord, but his wealth would not allow him to. And Jesus says, when the man walks away, he says, it's his wealth that has kept him from following me. And then Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Incredible. Riches can keep people out of the kingdom of God. But sometimes the people who live upright lives are the hardest to win to Christ. They're the hardest. And sometimes the people who would seem to be a lost cause are the most eager to respond to the gospel. Popular novelist Andrew Clavin, who has written many, many books, adventure stories, espionage novels, spy novels, a very successful author, but Andrew Clavin grew up in a Reformed Jewish home. He says that for the first 45 years of his life, he lived as a philosophical agnostic and a practical atheist. He explains some of the steps on his spiritual journey. He says, Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve I spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was in the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that was its source and inspiration. But perhaps most important for a novelist who insisted that ideas should make sense, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly, I came to understand that his life, his words, his sacrifice, and his resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, movie, or play that touched my deepest mind. I was reading a story when that logic finally kicked in. I was in my 40s. Lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels, one of the characters, whom I admire, said a prayer before going to sleep, and I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I had found and for the work and people I loved. Thank you, God. It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning and everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning and with my own delight in them. I called this experience the joy of my joy, and it came to me again whenever I prayed. Naturally, I began to pray every day, and this would lead to Clavin's full acceptance of Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, and after he was baptized, just last year in 2016, he wrote another book, and the book is called The Great Good Thing, A Secular Jew Comes to Faith in Christ. We need to give time to those who don't know Jesus because we don't know. We don't know what might happen. We don't know the spiritual potential that lies in each person's life. We may think they're not a good investment of our time, but we don't know. It might be that Christ might call them into his kingdom. God often calls people who seem to be the least likely candidates for faith in Christ. There's another point I have for this message today, but in the interest of time, I think we're going to put it off until next Sunday. But let me just say in closing today, are we the kind of people who are willing to give time to those who are outside the kingdom? Are we willing to give time to those who don't know Jesus? It takes time to look for the lost. It takes time to recognize spiritual potential in the life of a person. It takes time. It takes the investment of time. And if you look at the Gospels, you see Jesus over and over and over again investing his time in the lives of people that the religious establishment thought were a waste of time. But that was his mission. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. And you know something? That is still the mission of the church, to seek and to save the lost. How much time do we give to those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that Jesus gave to us. And I look back on my life and I remember the time that Sunday school teachers gave to me. I remember the time VBS teachers gave to me. I remember the time my mom gave to me in telling me about you. We so appreciate those people in our past who gave us the time that was required to be a testimony, to tell us about their faith in Christ. And now here we are, and all around us are people, some of whom we can be certain are crying out for the help that only you can give? And are we so busy we can't hear it? Are we so invested in our own life, so overwhelmed with the things that we need to do, we can't even hear their cry? Oh God, forgive us. And oh God, help us to listen. Oh Lord, there are people all over this world who are crying out for you. And thank you for Oscar and Carolina and for their report today of the work they're doing there in Peru. Everywhere, in this city, in our neighborhood, at our work, at our school, everywhere around us, there are people who may not even know it, but they're crying out for you. And they're standing apart from the crowd because they're dissatisfied. They feel hopeless. They feel alone. Oh, God, help us to see them and help us to reach out to them. In Jesus' name, the name of the one who reached out to us, we pray. Amen.